As we reach different milestones in our life, we begin thinking, what kind of legacy are we leaving? What will people say of us as we are gone? In a relay race, one of the most important elements is the passing of the baton. A team, if it's done well at that stage of the race, if it's done well, a team can shave precious seconds off of its time. If it's done poorly, they can add disastrous seconds to their time. And if it's done extremely poorly, they can even disqualify themselves from the race if they drop the baton or if they exceed that limit where they're supposed to be able to pass the baton. The passing of the baton is critical in a race. It is even more critical in life. And as we talk about the passing of the baton in faith, Pastor Howard began this new message series we're going through during the month of June, this passing of the baton. And he began it last week with that message where he talked about passing the baton through your witness and how we are to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. And that is that passing on of the faith to those around us. And this week, I want to kind of continue that theme and continue that thought as we look at this message titled, Passing the Baton Through Faithful Living. I want to build off of something he said last week. He talked about how we were to share the gospel with our mouth, and that is absolutely correct. But he also said that our life is to be an endorsement or to be an affirmation on what we say. Our life is to back up the gospel that we are proclaiming. The life that we live is to be a life of faith. And that's where I want us to direct our attention this morning. If you have your Bibles, turn to Hebrews chapter 11. In a minute, we'll jump there into verse 32. But before we do, I don't want to just jump blindly into this text. Let me give you a little bit of context. It's not, you never would start a movie in the middle or read a book in the middle. You want to also know what's going on. So same thing with the scripture. We don't want to just jump in blindly. Now, the book of Hebrews was written to a group of Jewish Christians. That is, those who had been Jews, but who had come to the point where they understood that Jesus of Nazareth was the fulfillment of the Messiah that they were longing for. And then life got hard. Things got tough. There was persecution. There was mocking. There was scourgings. There was even imprisonment, and some of them had even lost their life for the faith. And so these Jewish Christians had kind of said, hold up, wait a minute. I don't know if this is what I want. And they were tempted to shrink back into Judaism. They were kind of like the Israelites when they were going to the promised land and things got hard. And they said, you know what, we'd be better off if we were back in Egypt. These Jewish Christians kind of said, you know what, let's go back to Judaism because this is hard and things are getting rough. Incidentally, anybody in this room ever felt that way? Things are too tough. I'm ready to throw in the towel and go back. Anybody? Okay, so at least maybe if you haven't said it out loud, maybe you've thought it in your head. That's where they are. They're at that point where they're ready to throw in the towel and give up and go back to their former life. And so the author of Hebrews writes to encourage and to exhort, and he does so by reminding them of what they know to be true. He says to them, Jesus is far greater than anything you ever had in Judaism. He's far better than the Old Testament sacrifice. He's far better than the priest. He's far better than the Sabbath. He's far better than anything that you had back in Judaism because he is what you were longing and waiting for. And so he writes to remind them of all these things they know to be true about Jesus and Christianity. And he says this in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 39. But we are not those who draw back and are destroyed, but those who have faith and obtain life. And to encourage them to live this life of faith, he pens this chapter that we popularly call the Hall of Faith, where he writes after example after example after example of those who have gone before us in the faith, who by faith did great and unspeakable things. And because it's so crucial to our understanding of our passage this morning, I want you and I to read what we find there in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Look with me there. The author of Hebrews writes this, "Now faith is the reality of what is hoped for, the proof of what is not seen. For our ancestors won God's approval by it. You see, this morning you and I are going to be challenged to really live this life of faith. But there's not even agreement among people about what faith is. I've been a pastor for almost 20 years, and in that 20 years, I've encountered all kinds of understandings about what faith is, many of them wrong. And just to kind of clear the air and so that we're all on the same page, when I talk about faith, what I mean by faith, let's clear up what faith is not, first of all. Faith is not blind optimism. It's not blind optimism. It doesn't look at a situation and go, well, I have no reason to believe that this is going to be true, but I'm just going to hope that it's going to be true. It's not blind optimism. That's not what faith means. Now, on the other end of that spectrum, faith is not just a passive intellectual agreement to doctrine. It's not simply believing the right things. There's more to it than that. So what is faith? Well, Webster's says that faith is confident trust, complete trust or confidence in someone or something. Complete confidence or trust in someone or something. Now, based on that definition, everybody lives by faith. Because you see, everybody has complete confidence and trust in someone or something, even if that someone or something is themselves. But we know that that's not what the Bible's talking about. When we read about biblical faith is complete trust and confidence in God and His Word. It means we believe that God is who He says He is and that He will do what He has said He will do. That's biblical faith. And that's what the author of Hebrews goes on to talk about here in Hebrews chapter 11. That faith is not passive, that faith is active, and that's why the author of Hebrews can write about each of these individuals and what they did by their faith, as a result of their faith. We don't have time for every one of these examples, but I want to kind of jump over to the summary there that he concludes with beginning in verse 32. Would you turn your attention there with me now, please? Hebrews 11, verse 32 says this, "And what more can I say? Time is too short for me to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the raging of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, gained strength after being weak, became mighty in battle, and put foreign armies to flight. Women received their dead. They were raised to life again. Some men were tortured, not accepting release so that they might gain a better resurrection, and others experienced mockings and scourgings as well as bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawed in two. They died by the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, afflicted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and on mountains, hiding in caves and holes in the ground. All these were approved through their faith. But they did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, so that they would not be made perfect without us. Therefore, since we also have such a large cloud of witnesses surrounding us." Pause right there for just a moment, because I want you to see in those verses that we read this first characteristic of the life of faith. And here's this: the life of faith has been modeled for us. The life of faith has been modeled for us. As we see here in the scripture, we know and are able to see what this life of faith looks like because those who have gone before us have lived it out. When we reach verse 32, the author of Hebrews is basically saying, I could go on and on and on and on, but I'm not going to, because I'm worried that if I do go on and on and on, you're going to tune me out, kind of like some of you are doing already right now. No, what he's saying is, if I go on and on and on, which I could, because there's so many numerous examples of those who've gone before us who have lived this life of the faith, I really could show you all of these models of faith. Now, there's a couple of things I want you to notice about these examples of the faith that the author summarizes. There's basically two groups here and what they experience because they live this life of faith. First, there are those who have experienced great triumph. He writes, beginning in verse 32, on down through like the first part of verse 35, about these men and women who have lived dramatic lives of the faith, and because they've lived that life, they've experienced these amazing triumphs. For example, there's Gideon and Barak, who were used to lead a much smaller army to defeat a massive, mighty army much bigger than their size. Then there's Samson and Jephthah and David, who were used by God to deliver the Israelites from the Ammonites and from the Philistines. Then there's Samuel, who was God's prophet to the people, used to speak to them in great and mighty ways. And the author mentions each of these without going into detail in their stories because he wants them to know that literally I could go on and on and on. And we see that to be true even when we get to verse 33 because he gives even more examples of these lives of the faith. And he doesn't mention them by name, but notice what he says about these people. They conquered kingdoms and administered justice. It's probably a reference to people like Joshua and the prophets who led the people. They shut the mouths of lions, reminds us of stories like Samson and David and Daniel. They quenched the raging of fire. It brings to mind the images of the three Hebrew children who refused to bow down to the statue of King Nebuchadnezzar. It says they escaped the edge of the sword. That hints at stories like David, who escaped the sword of Goliath. They gained strength after being weak. It brings to mind stories of Hezekiah and Samson. They became mighty in battle and put foreign armies to flight. Reminds us of stories like Joshua and David and the judges. And finally, women receiving their dead reminds us of the stories of the widow of Zarephath and the Shunammite woman who received their sons back to life by Elijah and Elisha. All these great stories of the faith. These individuals lived this life of faith, and because they lived that life of faith, they experienced these unbelievable triumphs. And the story for us is, and the lesson for us is, that if you and I commit to living this life of faith, then those same things could be said of us. There's no telling what God can and will do through our lives when we commit to living that life of faith. We will may experience unbelievable triumphs. But there's another group that's mentioned. Unfortunately, all of life, when we commit to living this life of faith, is not all great and successful triumphs. Beginning in the second half of verse 35 and going down through verse 38, the author of Hebrews shows us that there are those who have lived this life of faith who have experienced great heartaches. Great and tremendous heartaches. You see, this life of faith, there's no guarantee of success in this earthly life. In fact, when we choose to live this life of faith that the author of Hebrews is talking about, we're almost certainly going to receive and experience moments of great heartache. Take a look at some of the examples that he mentions. Beginning there in verse 35, some men were tortured, not accepting release so that they might gain a better resurrection. Most scholars believe that this is actually a reference to a story in the apocryphal book of 2 Maccabees. That's not inspired scripture, but it's historical. It's valuable to us. But 2 Maccabees chapter 7 tells the story of a woman with seven sons. And they were being forced by the king to violate God's law. And they were refusing to violate God's law. And so they were brought before the king and they were given the choice. Will you violate God's law or will you face death? And they refused. The first one defied the king and said, we will not submit. We will not give in. And at that, the king got so mad that he had pots and vats and all brought and heated up. And he had the tongue cut out of that son. And he had him scalped and his arms or his hands and his feet cut off and put him in that vat and fried him alive. And he brought the second son and gave him the same option. Will you deny or will you violate God's law? And he refused. And the same thing was done to him all the way down to the seventh son. Each one of them tortured and killed because they refused to deny. History tells us that there have been many who have lost their life simply because they lived a life of faith. Some were tortured, not accepting release, so they might gain a better resurrection. Now, the better resurrection is a reference to those widows who received their sons back earlier in that verse. You see, those sons came back to life, but they died again. But the resurrection that he's talking about for these who have lost their lives for the faith, those who were martyred, is an eternal resurrection, a resurrection to glory. Verse 36 tells us that others experienced mockings and scourgings as well as bonds and imprisonment. You see, this was the punishment that was reserved for these lowly slaves, and yet this is what men and women who live lives of faith were receiving. They were stoned, as was the case with the prophet Zechariah. They were sawed in two, as was the case with the prophet Isaiah. Those that they didn't kill were forced out of the cities, and they were condemned to live lives where they wandered about in sheepskins and goatskin, because that's all the clothing they could get. They were destitute, afflicted, and mistreated. Now remember, these are people who simply lived a life of faith. We would be tempted to think that all these negative experiences, man, they must have messed up somewhere. That's why they're going through these things that they're going through. They must have made a mistake. They must have sinned somewhere. No, they were going through these things. They were experiencing these heartaches simply because they committed to live a life of faith. They've modeled this life of faith for us. Some of them experienced great triumph, but some of them experienced great heartache. We're tempted to think that they must have done something wrong because of this seditious lie that's made its way around in the Christian circles. And that lie says this, that if you follow after Jesus, if you live this life of faith, then God is going to bless you with health and wealth and prosperity, and you're going to have everything that you ever want. There'll never be heartache or tragedy or any of those kind of things. Let me tell you, that is a lie. And as we see from our text this morning, when you commit to live a life of faith, you very well may experience times of great heartache. Not because you've done anything wrong, but because you've done something right. This life of faith has been modeled for us. It's not guaranteed to be free from pain, tragedy, and loss. The world looked at those who were living those lives and the world said, worthless. They're not valuable at all. But guess what heaven said? Look at verse 38. The heaven looks at those lives and says the world was not worthy of them. The world said they are worthless. God says they're valuable. And in fact, verse 39 tells us that they were approved for their faith. The world may have said you're worthless, but God said you are approved. Now, I don't know about you, but I care a whole lot more what God says about me and the life that I live than this world says about me. The world may look at my life and they may say, what a waste. Why would you spend your life going after all that and serving all that and doing all that? But I don't care what this world says. At the end of the day, I will listen for one voice and one voice only, and that is to hear my Savior say, well done. This life of faith has been modeled for us. Some experienced great triumph, some experienced great heartache. But here's the thing about either scenario. They all serve as witnesses to God's faithfulness. They all serve as witnesses to God's faithfulness. Whether triumph or heartache, all of them serve as a witness of God's faithfulness. Chapter 12, verse 1 tells us that these lives that have gone before form this large cloud of witnesses around us. Now, I know it's tempted to think of this because of this racing analogy that the author of Hebrews uses here. I know it's tempting to think of those witnesses as like spectators who are up in the stands watching us live our lives of faith, but please don't fall to that temptation. You see, the Greek word that's used there, witnesses, is that word martus. We get our English word martyr from it. These are not witnesses in the sense of spectators who are watching us. They are witnesses in the sense of those who will stand on a courtroom and testify to what they know. These who have gone before us, those who have lived this life of faith, they are testifying to you and I that the same God who was faithful in their life will be faithful in ours. Whether tragedy, heartache, or triumph, God is faithful. These witnesses are meant to encourage us. Listen to what Paul writes in Romans 15, verse 4. For whatever was written in the past was written for our instruction. Notice this, so that we may have hope through endurance and through the encouragement from the scriptures. The lives of those who've gone before us and the testimony that they leave for us is meant to encourage us and keep us living the life of faith. This is why it's so important that you and I read God's word and study God's word and be familiar with these stories, because they're meant to be used to encourage us to continue living that life of faith. When God has clearly told you through his word how to live, what kind of decisions to make, how to spend your time, your money, your energy, your efforts, when God has told you clearly through his word how to do that, but everyone around you thinks you're crazy, stop and consider the testimony of Noah, who for 120 years did what everyone said was crazy because of the word of the Lord. When this world says you are too old to be used by God, stop and consider the testimony of Sarah and Abraham, who were well past their prime when God gave them Isaac. Or when this world tells you you're too young to be used by God, stop and consider the testimony of Timothy, who though he was young, pastored a church. And when you're ready and you're tempted to throw in that towel, when you're saying, I can't take any more, it can't get any worse than this, I can't get to go any further, I give up, stop and consider the testimony of Job, who lost everything, all he owned, all of his children, and yet still said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will return. The Lord gives, and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Their testimonies are meant to encourage us in our life of faith. They serve as witnesses of God's faithfulness. They have modeled this life of faith for us. But take a look at the next thing the author of Hebrews teaches us about this life of faith. There in verse 1, he says, therefore, since we have also such a large cloud of witnesses surrounding us, notice this, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that lies before us. Here we see that this life of faith requires a commitment from us. This life of faith requires a commitment from us. It's not passive. We don't sit back and do nothing. It requires a commitment. In fact, the scriptures tell us two commitments that it requires from us. The first is this. It requires a commitment to set aside anything that might hinder us in this race. To set aside anything that hinders. Now, the text this morning actually mentions two specific things, weight and sin. We are to set both aside. They are separate and they are distinct, but they have the same effect. They hinder us in our race to live this life of faith. First of all, weight. Weight refers to anything that in and of itself is not sinful, but can become a hindrance to us in our walk of faith. It's not sinful in and of itself, but it can become a hindrance in our life. So what could a weight be? Well, maybe a weight is a hobby, something that you enjoy doing. Maybe it's golf or fishing or scrapbooking or music, something that you really enjoy. Not that those things are wrong. You can enjoy those things, but they become a weight, a hindrance to living a life of faith when it takes away from time that you and I should be spending nurturing our relationship with God. Maybe a weight is entertainment, going to the movies, hanging out with friends, doing something we find pleasurable. Not that those things are in and of themselves wrong, but they become a weight and a hindrance to our spiritual life when we take time away from nurturing our relationship with God to do those things. Maybe the weight is a relationship, a friendship or a romantic relationship. Not that those things are in and of themselves wrong, but when we spend more time nurturing that friendship or that relationship than we do nurturing our relationship with the Lord, it becomes a weight that hinders our life of faith. The author of Hebrews says we are to set aside these weights, but not just the weights, also the sin that so easily ensnares us. Now, unlike weights, sin is always wrong. The scriptures are clear about what we can and cannot do. And so these things that the author of Hebrews is talking about are those things that we know God has said are absolutely wrong. Notice what he says about these things. They easily ensnare us. They easily ensnare us. See, the truth is, on our own, we want to do these things. We want to run headlong into them. It's fun. It entices us. It appeals to that sin nature in us. And so we are easily caught up in them. But if we're going to live the life of faith, we're going to have a commitment to set aside the weights and the sin that wraps us up and trips us up. There's a second commitment we see in our text. Not just a commitment to set aside anything that hinders, but a commitment to run with endurance. A commitment to run with endurance. This means that we are in the race for the long haul. We don't run a couple of steps or a couple of laps and then sit back and start sipping on our ice cold lemonade. This is a race that's in it for the long haul, a commitment that we make for the long haul. Now, my days on a track team were limited to a couple of years when I was in middle school. I think it's probably that. I didn't know any better. I was a lot thinner then, a lot faster then, but I wasn't the fastest guy out on the track team. There were guys that would, they'd go circles around me. They were so fast. But one thing I did do pretty well, I ran long distances well. And it was because I could keep a consistent pace, not too fast, not too slow. And I won a lot of the mile races because I was able to keep that consistent, steady pace. There would be people who would, I mean, they'd beat me out of the starting gate. They were laps ahead of me. But they tired out quickly, and I was able to catch up and pass. And there were some of them that, man, their pace was too slow. They never could catch up. I did the mile pretty well. The author of Hebrews says that we are to run the race with endurance. You see, the Christian life, it's not a sprint. It's not out of the starting block for a couple of steps and then I'm over and done. No, the Christian life is a marathon. And it requires endurance, consistent, steady running the race, never giving up, never quitting, never stopping, day in, day out, get up. I'm going to live this life of faith today. I'm choosing to live the life of faith today. And not just today, but tomorrow and the day after. Until that day when either Jesus comes back or he calls me home, I will run the race with endurance. This life of faith requires commitment to set aside that which is going to hinder us and hold us back, and a commitment to run with endurance day in and day out. So we've seen the life of faith has been modeled for us, requires a commitment to remove that which hinders us and run with endurance. One final thing, though, the author of Hebrews teaches us about this life of faith. Look at what he says there in verse 2. Keeping our eyes on Jesus. Notice that. Keeping our eyes on Jesus, the source and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that lay before him endured a cross and despised the shame and has sat down at the right hand of God's throne. Here I want you to see the text teaches us that the life of faith has been accomplished for us. It's been accomplished for us. The author of Hebrews gives us the secret to this life of faith. And what's the secret? It's in that first phrase, keeping our eyes on Jesus. You want to live a life of faith? Keep your eyes on Jesus. Every moment of every day, keep your eyes on Jesus. And why is that the secret to living this life of faith? Because of those two things that the author of Hebrews says that Jesus is. The source, or maybe your translation says the author, the source of our faith and the perfecter of our faith. He is the source of our faith. Two senses in which that is true. He is the source of our faith because he has accomplished the terms for salvation. Jesus has come and lived the life that you and I were supposed to live. He was perfect, sinless, never once messed up. He went to a cross, was nailed there, took upon himself the sins of the world in order that he could then turn around and offer forgiveness to anyone who would repent of their sin and trust in him for salvation. He has accomplished its terms, but he's also the source in the sense that he is the starting point for faith. For every single one of us, no matter who you are, Jesus is the starting point for faith. The Bible says in Romans 3:23 that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Every one of us in this room, starting right here with me, we have all violated God's law. We fall short of his standard of perfection. And because we have eliminated ourselves from heaven. We can't be there because we're not perfect. And we need Jesus' forgiveness. No matter who you are, you need God's forgiveness. And if you're here today, you've never made that decision to ask for his forgiveness and to put your faith and trust in him, making him Lord of your life, then my prayer is that you would not be able to leave this building without choosing to trust in Christ. He is the source or author of our faith, but he's also the perfecter of our faith. the completer of our faith. Again, in two senses. In one, that he's already run this race. He has lived the life of faith, and he has shown us exactly what it looks like. You want to know how to live this life of faith? Look at Jesus. He's completed that race. But he's also the perfecter of our faith in the sense that he is enabling us. He is perfecting us so that we become like him. I love the way Paul wrote it in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. I love this passage. He says, I am sure of this, that he who started a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. You see, it's Jesus who works in me and you. He's the one who produces this life of faith. He's the one who helps us to endure. He's the one who helps us be able to run the race, to make that and keep that commitment, to remove that which hinders our life. He's the one who's perfecting this life of faith in me. And he's going to keep doing it until I look like him. This past Thursday, I was taking a break from studying when I noticed a notification on my phone from a news alert. And the alert simply said this: church bus crash near Atlanta. I don't know if you saw this on the news or not. I quickly jumped online, and I read a story that is every youth pastor and every parent's worst nightmare. A group of juniors and seniors from Mount Zion Baptist Church in Huntsville, Alabama, were traveling from Huntsville to Atlanta, where they would get on an airplane and go to Botswana, where they would serve on a mission trip for 10 days. They got to the outskirts of Atlanta, and there was a horrible crash. And you can see the bus ended up turned upside down. 35 individuals were injured in that crash, but there was one fatality, a 17-year-old girl by the name of Sarah Hennigan. It wasn't long before another story started popping up in my news feed. See, apparently on that trip over from Huntsville to Atlanta, Sarah had written in her journal. Her journal was found. Here's what she wrote in her journal. June 8th, 2017, Botswana, day one. I was just sitting here in the bus, feeling a little sad. I guess because I'm going to be gone so long, and I was a little uncomfortable. Then I decided to read my Bible. I prayed and opened up to 1 Peter 5 and 2 Peter 1. Pretty much everything I read applies to me now. It talked about watching over the flock entrusted to you, which would be my little buddies in Botswana. Humbling yourself, which I will need to do, and that also means being a little bit uncomfortable. It talked about the devil prowling about like a lion, seeking whom he may devour, which he will especially be doing on this mission trip, and how we need to be alert and of sober mind. And lastly, how we get to participate in his divine nature. I mean, how awesome is that? So mostly, I was just reminded of why I'm here and that God has called me here and has done so for a reason. So I know he's going to do incredible things. Sarah's mother shared that journal entry with the media Thursday night. And she took the opportunity to encourage those who had not trusted in Jesus to do so. And after she finished sharing that, one of Sarah's sisters came forward, and she read a text message that Sarah had sent out the day before this trip to a group of friends. And here's a text message that she sent. She started with the scripture from 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 23 through 25. It says this: since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. For all flesh is like grass, in all its glory like a flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower fails, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And then Sarah followed up that verse with these words: this is such a great reminder. We are like a wisp of smoke. We are only here for a moment, and this is not about us. Life is not about us. It's about God, who is eternal. So I want to dedicate the one moment I am here completely and entirely to him. Now, Sarah Harmoning was not perfect And I am in no way glorifying this young lady. She was a sinner in need of the Savior just as much as you and I. But as much as I say that, this much I do know. I do know that Sarah had no idea that June 8th was going to be her last day on this earth. I do know that when she got on that bus, she had no thought that that was going to be it. But it's obvious from her journal entry and from the text message that she sent that she was pursuing a life of faith. And let me tell you something. Because she was, countless people have been impacted for the gospel. And there's no telling who might be saved as a result of her testimony. Sarah Harmoning has run the race that God has set before her. And she has received her eternal reward. And so my question for us this morning is this. Will you live the life of faith so that you too will be able to one day stand before God and hear him say those words, "Well done, my good and faithful servant."